to the scriptures now, and in the first instance, the Psalms, Psalm 95. Psalm 95. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, It is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath, that they should not enter into my rest. And now to the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Stand in the gates of the Lord's house, and proclaim there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if ye truly amend your ways and your doings, if ye truly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers for ever and ever. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not? And come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, We are delivered to do all these abominations? Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. But go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. Verse 21. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, Put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices, and eat flesh. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices, but this thing commanded I them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck, and did worse than their fathers. Therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken to thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. But thou shalt say unto them, This is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished, and is cut off from their mouth. And then to our portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, at verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And may the Lord bless to us, and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, last time we were considering the entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem, sometimes called a triumphal entry. And there is no doubt but that it bore certain resemblances and contained within it certain elements that were common to the entries of returning victors from the battlefields of the Roman Empire and so on. The Lord Jesus permitted it to be done as it was done unto him, and did not heed the Pharisees' protestations and insist that it be suspended. And though the Pharisees considered it a blasphemous excess, the Lord Jesus caused that it should be so, for it was in fact truth and no blasphemy at all. And so we noted some of the features that were here in common with other triumphs and so on, and yet noted the ways in which they were subverted or remarkably changed. It was ordinary for orchestras and musical ensembles and the praises of choirs to greet the returning hero. But here we noted that these praises came from the lips of the Lord Jesus' humble and despised followers, or from the street urchins and the children that ran hither and thither, and the identity of the singers was one of the causes of offence in the sight of the Jews and of the Pharisees. From the mouths of babes and sucklings, in both a literal and metaphorical sense, the Lord elicited praise unto himself, and yet praise which was striking, for that it did not describe him by name, but by office as Lord, and spoke of him as the true heir to the promises and sure mercies of David, and likewise glorified God principally. Here was significance indeed in these praises, though they came from such humble and despised vessels. Rather than the banners ordinarily associated with these triumphs, the people, for want of such emblems and tokens, broke off the branches of nearby trees, that these might suffice instead. And yet we said that it was not inappropriate, for if any element of the natural world should be taken and waved in honour of this arriver, then it was rightly done, for he is the Lord of all, the Lord over the entirety of the natural creation. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The palm branches which they break from the trees, indeed even the stones of the ground, would cry out at his commandment. Such was the nature of the banners and the flags that were here shown. But then, by comparison with Zechariah chapter 9, that prophetic portion which John in his gospel tells us was prefigurative and prophetic of these events, we observe how the Lord's people are described as his banners, as his standard, and is his ensign, and those who followed in his path, who believed upon his name, were his banners, even as we observed them from that same portion to be his soldiers. They were his servants in that sense, and yet not here to fight any carnal warfare with carnal weapons of warfare, as Christ would tell Pilate and as Paul reminds us in the Corinthian epistle. We saw that these disciples equally were his prisoners, even as those who had triumphed in the battlefield might bring captives with them as a token of whom they had conquered and enslaved. These who follow after the Lord Jesus are prisoners, prisoners in one sense delivered from the pit, as Zechariah tells us, but prisoners still in the willing servitude of the Lord, prisoners of hope who have fled unto him. And rather than wreaths and coronets and crowns, we observe that the Lord's people also, as Zechariah 9 tells us, are his crown also. But what of the victory? Here is the remarkable thing, my friends. Plenty enough Roman soldiers might have such an entry after a battle was won. The Lord Jesus has this entry in advance of the battle to be fought. A battle, however terrible, in which the outcome was assured and guaranteed, and yet in which he must willingly engage himself even now. And we considered the greatest triumphs of the Lord are those which are to be beheld in eternity, and when this present time and existence is brought to its close. And from the book of the Revelation we caught a glimpse of those things, and ourselves, who are true believers not least, following on those horses in white raiment, as is there wondrously depicted. Well, my friends, as we continue in our consideration of these details, there is something else very striking to note about this triumphal procession, and it is the disposition of the man who is at the center of it. Because we can well imagine that if some conquering hero was returning to the city of Jerusalem to be feted with praises and lauded and to be spoken of in these illustrious terms and his honors to be sung and so forth, that he might be sure to have a glow of pride upon his countenance and a smile upon his face, and to be looking benignly upon those around him and acknowledging their praises and their salutes and so on. But will you notice the disposition of the Lord Jesus and the appearance of his countenance as he comes in procession into the city? And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. He beheld the city and wept over it. Here is something else strikingly different from any other entering hero, returning conqueror that the people may have seen before. As he comes into this place, as the city opens to view, as they come over the brook Kedron and into its approaches and into its gateways, the Lord Jesus, almost as though unconscious and unaware of the praises, of the clothes being strewed in the way, of the palm branches being waved and so forth, comes weeping into the city. And this word weeping, my friends, is not to be underestimated. It is not that some might have caught a glimpse of his face and marveled to see that there was a tear in his eye and wondered at the cause of it or the reason for it. The word in its original denotes strong lamentation, denotes such sobbing as might attend a deathbed scene. This is the nature of the Lord Jesus' grief on this occasion. It is a detail reported for us uniquely in Luke's Gospel. Luke, perhaps with a physician's mind and outlook, being particularly attentive to these personal and these physical and psychological details, perhaps. Nevertheless, he puts it here on record, one of only three occasions when the Lord Jesus is described as weeping, and one of those must be inferred. We know the shortest verse in our English translation of the Bible to be that in John 11, verse 35, when coming to the graveside of Lazarus, whom the Lord Jesus knew full well and had previously announced that he would raise from the dead. Nevertheless, the Lord Jesus weeps at the sight of a grave and at the prospect of death and the death of all humanity and the mortality of this present fallen human existence that must surely have been displayed all around him, and specifically in the case of Lazarus. He weeps there. And likewise, although not expressed directly in the Garden of Gethsemane, yet Hebrews chapter 5 tells us of the Lord Jesus praying with strong crying and tears. And if that description applies anywhere, then surely Gethsemane is one of those places. And here also, in our text, the Lord Jesus is once again to be beheld in this state of sorrow and of grief and of lamentation. But let us not suppose that because the term is not frequently used, that the Lord Jesus was of some steely outlook and somehow unemotional or stoical in his life. Because the prophet tells us, Isaiah chapter 53, that he, despised and rejected of men, is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Indeed, of the Lord rejoicing, we find but one account in all the gospel record. But of weeping, of sorrow, there is plenty here contained, and plenty evidence of it, that the Lord Jesus' path was beset with grief and so many, many causes of grief. And how could it be otherwise? For here is the Son of God rendered incarnate. Here is that one by whom all things were made, and without whom was not anything made that is made. He who was with the Father in that pre-eternal glory described in Proverbs chapter 8, who rejoiced in the works of his hands and delighted in the sons of men, who beheld humanity in its first and unfallen condition. And now here he is amongst those same creatures after the intermission of millennia of the fall and of sin and all its terrible consequences. My friends, what a dreadful spectacle must it have presented to him who knew all these things and was acquainted with them all. How terrible must every demonstration of sin and its consequences have appeared unto him. And what a cause for sorrow and for sadness. And he felt it, my friends, and he knew it. And his deity in no way reduced this emotional response, but rather increased it and worsened it and exacerbated it. For he had things to grieve over, and he had causes for sorrow, which we as mere finite mortals shall never know, or never grieve over, or never spend a tear upon. Come see if there ever was sorrow like my sorrow, he says prophetically in the book of the Lamentations. And it is a profound point, my friends, the extent and the depth and the limits to which Christ's sorrow might go in excess of anything which has racked human mind or caused human breast to rend with sobs and crying. He, as Hebrews tells us, is touched with the feeling of our infirmities and acquainted with our griefs and with so much more beside. And thus he enters here into the city of Jerusalem, and he enters it weeping. But we are not left to merely speculate or to guess at the causes of the Lord Jesus' particular grief on this occasion. For he gives voice to those sorrows and he expresses them in words that we might understand something of the particular circumstances that moved him to such expressions of grief this time. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee about, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Let me seek to highlight to you, my friends, from these three verses now before us, something of the special causes of grief to the Lord Jesus. And one of those things is this: it is the place. It is the place which is a cause of special grief. If thou hadst known, even thou. Even thou. He mentions this. There is something which particularly exacerbates or increases the pathos of this scene, and it is the place that is involved. He is looking upon the city. He is speaking of it in these personal and anthropomorphic pronouns. If thou hadst known, even thou. Here is the city of Jerusalem. Here is this particular geographical place. And whilst it was just one more city amongst the cities of Judea, whilst it was just one more city full of sinful, wicked, and unbelieving, and hell-bound sinners across all such cities of the globe, there was a particular significance to this city, and particularly for what had gone on there before. And we could devote not only this sermon, but no doubt plenty more sermons, to all the historical significance of this place, Jerusalem, and of different events which had occurred and transpired here. Not least, perhaps, going back into ancient history and into the book of Genesis. And here we tread with some caution as to the events which are there described. But we encounter in Genesis an enigmatic and priestly figure in the person of Melchizedek, who is described as the King of Salem. And as to whether there is reference to this same geographical place or not is again a matter for a speculation. But nevertheless, something of that word or that name, at least, became afterwards adopted into this place name. There is a connection then to be made, however tenuous, with Melchizedek of old. The King of Salem, meaning the King of Peace. And here in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the ancient type of Melchizedek. And here he is coming unto this place that still carries something of that ancient name in its title. And yet there is no recognition of these things amongst the masses of its populace, none who realizes the glorious fulfillment of a prophecy which is here occurring. A few chapters on from those events in Genesis, we read of a still more dramatic event in the occasion when Abraham is called upon to take his son, his only son whom he loved, into a mount called Mount Moriah, and there to offer him in sacrifice, which thing both Abraham and evidently Isaac agree to go through with, and which they act upon, despite the seeming contradictions in the Lord's commandment, and in spite of the fact that it seems to undermine the promises and covenants which God has made. But Abraham goes through with it by faith. Faith that God's word was so sure and his promises so guaranteed and unbreakable that if Isaac must be put to death, then Isaac will have to be raised again from the dead. And he was willing to go through with it on that assumption and on faith in that principle. And he gets to the very point of slaying his own son with the knife before the Lord intervenes and causes it to cease. And in the stead of Isaac, a lamb is found, a ram caught by its thorns in a thicket, which Abraham offers in sacrifice, and names the place Jehovah Jireh, saying, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." And there is concurrence amongst historians and archaeologists and Bible commentators, and likewise amongst the Jews, that the prominence to which Abraham and Isaac climbed was the same with Jerusalem, that it was the same venue, the same geographical location. In the mount of the Lord, Abraham had prophesied, "It shall be seen." What was seen? What did Abraham foresee by faith? Christ confirms it to us in John's Gospel. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." From those events which played out upon Mount Moriah, Abraham's faith was confirmed in a greater work which would afterward be fulfilled in that seed singular that had been promised to him. In that same Mount of the Lord, it would be seen. And here it was, my friends. Here it was. The same place, the same venue, a mighty fulfillment that had been prophesied and prefigured and set forth by living example since ancient time and recited in the ears of subsequent generations of Jews up until the present. And yet there are none that recognize it, and none that observe it, and none that are conscious of what is happening here. Likewise, we are told of the nature of the capture of this city and how it ultimately came into the control of the Hebrews, and how for a long period of time after the people had entered in the land, and indeed through the whole period of reign by judges and through the whole of the reign of Israel's first monarch Saul, the city of Jerusalem remained in the hands of the Jebusites, who from that stronghold defied all the attempts of the Israelites to take it, though surrounded by them on every side. And it was not until the days of David that it fell. And it fell by a remarkable means, as David instructed certain of his commanders to find their way into that city by an incredibly narrow passage and by a well shaft into which they might find admission and through which they might climb into that city. And the word that is used for that narrow passage is the same in Hebrew as the word that is used for the channel of the ear, or the ear canal. A remarkable type is thus afforded us in the conquest of Jerusalem, one which John Bunyan, in his tremendous allegory concerning man's soul and the holy war, enlarges upon at great length. For here was a city conquered, so to speak, by Ear Gate and by the forces of the original David entering into it and subduing it and claiming it for his own. And now here is David's greater son, the descendant of David, whom yet he in the Psalms referred to as Lord, entering in, causing his word and his truth to be heard in the hearing of these people, in order that they might be subdued, in order that they might be conquered, in order that they might be made truly his people. And yet, here is hardness of heart and blindness of eye and deafness of ear and lameness and inability to walk, even as is described in the taunts of the Jebusites of old. And they will not hear. They will not see. Somewhere near this same place in the days of David also, there was a threshing floor. And toward the end of David's reign, he committed a tremendous folly in proudly instructing there should be a census of the people, that he might boast in the size of the nation, in the power of its armed forces, and so on. In judgment upon which, God sent plagues across the land. Plagues which were only stayed eventually at one point and one place where intercession was made, at a threshing floor here in the vicinity of Jerusalem, upon which afterward, as it is understood, the temple was made and the temple was built. A place where wrath was propitiated, a place where the hand of judgment was stayed, a place where God's just wrath was turned aside, was here in this place, a place of tremendous significance. And here is the Lord Jesus coming unto it in a fulfillment of all those types and shadows of the Old Testament era. And there are none to regard and none to acknowledge. In this place, of all places, in this place which had received so many of the prophets of God, in this place, alas, which had slain so many of those same prophets. Into this comes the Lord Jesus, the last great example of them all, not a servant merely, but the Son. And he they will kill, saying, "This is the heir." Oh, my friends, what a place for the Lord Jesus to enter. What significance, what historical types and foreshadowings. Little wonder that he wept to say, "If thou hadst known, even thou." The place adds to the pathos, but so secondly do the people. The people. For here was a city which, admittedly, being Passover time, was filled with various persons of all sorts of nationalities. Yet nevertheless, here were primarily the people of the Jews, and those who belonged to other nationalities who had been proselytized to the Jewish religion. And here they were, assembled together. And here they were, in many cases, the biological descendants, at least, of Abraham of old and of the patriarchs, many who still went to great lengths to demonstrate their lineage from those characters of old. And in this, of course, they boasted themselves, and in this they were extremely proud. And it was unto these people that the Lord Jesus was now coming, persons amongst whom the word of God had been known and taught and shared and distributed for generations. If there was anybody, if there was any group of persons primed to receive the Lord Jesus, if there were any who ought to have recognized him, ought to have known him, ought to have been ready for his appearing, ought to have recognized some of these details of which we are here speaking, It was these people. It was this group of individuals. And yet, my friends, they, of all people, continue in this state of ignorance, continue in this state of opposition. The Apostle Paul describes it in Romans chapter 3. He says, "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." So many benefits, so many advantages, so many helps, so many assets that ought to have been to their spiritual good, which ought to have been productive of understanding, of repentance, of faith. They of all people, they of all the world, should be best fitted to recognize the Lord Jesus and to receive the Lord Jesus. So many advantages, so much that ought to have been their profit, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. What then, asks the Apostle Paul, speaking as a Jew himself, you remember, Romans 3 verse 9. Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. My friends, what patience, what goodness, what blessing, what favor had God bestowed in this part of the world and upon these people of all people. What advantages they had or ought to have had, what profit they'd received or ought to have received. And yet for all that history, it had availed nothing and rendered them no better than the mass of the Gentiles. Indeed, if anything, it made them worse. It made them more culpable. It exacerbated their crimes and their unbelief. Romans chapter 10 and verse 18. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold, and says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that ask not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. There was such an irony to this situation, my friends, if that is the right word to use for it. There was such a pathos to this situation that these people, of all people, should be the most hardened in unbelief and the most blind to the Saviour's arrival and the most hardened in their hearts by wicked works. It was a cause of grief to the Lord Jesus himself. If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the place rendered the situation worse. The people rendered the situation worse. But so thirdly did this, the point in time. The point in time. For what a critical moment was this, my friends, and what an hour had just struck. What made the Saviour's grief so much greater? What made this situation so much more pitiable and sorrowful? Was that it was even this place, and even this people, and even in this thy day, says the Lord. This thy day. This is the moment. This is the hour. This is the point in time to which all these things have been working. This is the crisis point. This is the fulcrum upon which all human history pivots. There is the past that leads up to it, and there is the future which stretches away from it. Recognized even in our dating system to the present time in this wicked and unbelieving world. And here is that center point. Here is this crucial moment. And this, says the Lord Jesus, is the day for these people here gathered. They are alive at this present time. They are his earthly contemporaries. They are able to behold with the seeing of the eye and the hearing of the ear these things. This is the moment for realization, the moment for understanding, the moment when faith could quite literally be made sight in their case. It is at such a time. And yet in this moment of all moments, their hearts are at their hardest, their eyes at their most blind, their ears at their most deaf, if such is not a contradiction in terms. What a moment is here, says the Lord Jesus. A moment to behold the truth of God's word, and promises made good, and prophecies fulfilled, and types outworked, and illustrations receiving their fulfillment. What an hour this is! Several times the Lord Jesus had said that his hour was not yet. His hour was not yet come. But it is more or less here now, my friends. Those hours, those days, they are now arrived. They are upon the people. What a day of opportunity. What a day of grace. What a time to live. What a day to experience. And yet even in this, their day, they do not see it. They do not receive it. They do not acknowledge it. And it makes the situation so much worse because that time of opportunity is limited. Because he limiteth a certain day, as we shall go on to see. And though this day be drawn nigh, and though it be a brief moment in time and history, all these gathered crowds are in the process of missing it. A fourth thing that makes this scene so grievous and so pitiable is this matter of peace that the Lord Jesus goes on to mention. If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. It seems, my friends, a strange word to use, a strange word to mention. But we touched on this before. We noted how, almost in spite of themselves, almost unconsciously, almost unthinkingly, the crowds that greeted the Lord in many cases were caused to cry, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Answering to that chorus of the angels also recorded by Luke, "Peace on earth and goodwill toward man." And we considered what that peace comprised. It was the peace of reconciliation with God, which Christ came to effect and which his work alone could procure. And here he is speaking of it again. If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. There could scarcely have been a less peaceful place upon the face of the globe at this present time than Jerusalem in Judea. Here it was in this flux of history. Here it was at a time when it had been successively ravaged and ruled by the Ptolemies and by the Seleucids and by the Romans and by the Herodians. There were factions every which way. And the Jews themselves had always proved to be a rebellious and perverse people and had caused all manner of social and civil disruption and unrest under whichever monarchy or whichever system of rule they were subjected unto. And such was the case even now. And of all things, it was Passover time, and great crowds of people had come unto the cities and filled all Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. And the Roman troops were there in force, and the Herodian troops were there in force to keep the peace by any means possible, because peace was in such short supply. And all sorts of conflicts and strifes and grievances and riots were breaking out left, right, and center, and persons appearing here and there and claiming to be this, that, or the other thing, and drawing factions after themselves, and so on. The whole place was like some sort of powder keg or a tinderbox, and it seemed it would only need some small thing for it all to descend into a great political and civil conflagration. In the midst of which the Lord Jesus speaks of the things which belong unto thy peace. Because he was come to effect and to broker a peace of which the world knows little or nothing. A peace which the world knoweth not, a peace which passeth understanding, a peace which transcends all earthly circumstances and conditions, a peace which can obtain and apply to persons in the midst of the worst adversities and distresses and conflicts and wars, because it is a peace in the soul, it is a peace betwixt man and God, it is the peace of conscience, it is the peace in the face of death and eternity. And the Lord Jesus was come to effect that peace and to reconcile God and man by the blood of his cross. And it would be a peace that these persons might know and that these persons might receive. And yet they did not care for it. And they did not recognize it. And they did not know it. And they did not want it. It added such pathos to this scene. And what makes it still worse, says the Lord Jesus going on, is this: but now they are hid from thine eyes. But now they are hid from thine eyes. He grieves to observe what might here be called a punitive blindness, or, if you will, a prescriptive blindness. It is not some accident here, my friends, that we observe. It is not some tragic irony. It is not that the Lord Jesus was insufficiently persuasive, or that these persons were such hardened sinners that all his power could avail nothing. No, my friends, there is here a punitive blindness, a blindness which God himself imposes according to his will, and of which we read so many times in Scripture. Indeed, the one Old Testament verse quoted more times than any other in the New is this found in Isaiah chapter 6, where God, speaking to his prophet of old, says, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." Make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes. God here threatens to do it. He threatens to impose it upon the unbelieving masses, and to do it until it is without remedy, and to do it unto all except a tiny remnant, a tenth, as he speaks of in that continuing passage of Isaiah 6. And here we see another example of it, my friends. It was not that these people were stupid. It was not that they were excessively sinful above all humanity. It was not that the Lord's power was somehow insufficient or inadequate. Such could never be. There was a judicial blindness, a punitive blindness set upon these people. And that with good reason. If you think these verses in Luke 19 sound familiar and that we have spoken of things similar to this before, you are right. The Lord Jesus came within sight of Jerusalem at an earlier occasion described in Luke chapter 13. And then it was he spoke these words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. And ye would not. These words sound similar to what is before us in our text, and yet there is an important difference. For here in Luke 19 and verse 42, the Lord Jesus says this, But now they are hid from thine eyes. You see, my friends, God is merciful and God is gracious. And God is long-suffering, and God is patient, and God is kind. But he does not promise to be those things indefinitely. And there are limits which he himself sets on these things, and on the manifestation of these attributes of his. A limit which he sets upon the opportunities enjoyed by all humanity. And there are those to whom great opportunity and advantage and occasion is granted, who for a season continue in impenitence and stubbornness and a willful ignorance, and for a season they will not, as Luke 13 verse 34 describes. They say, we will not have these things, we will not hear these things, we do not care for any of these things. We shall stop our ears to them. We shall shut our eyes to them. We will close our minds off from them. And perhaps we will defer them to another day. Perhaps we will wait until there is more persuasive evidence. Perhaps we will wait, as a character in Acts is described, for a more convenient season. And then that season ends. And those who for a time willfully and defiantly would not come to a point in their lives when now they cannot. When the day of grace and opportunity for them is ended and ended forever. And there is no man or woman alive who can say when that time might come and that dreadful hour might strike. It is easy to think, it is perhaps pleasant to think, that we have all our mortal lives, and that so long as there is life, there is hope, and so long as a person is alive in this world, there is still time and opportunity for them to call upon the Lord. But that is sadly not true. For how many still continue alive, and yet robbed of their mental capacity, of the faculties of their mind or of their bodies? How many more, perhaps, still in possession of all those things, of health and strength in body and mind, do not realize that the last time they would ever think seriously upon these matters, the last time any verse of the Bible is called to their mind, the last moment when any Christian testimony or witness pricks them again in their conscience, has already passed, and they will never think upon those things again for the rest of their mortal existence. My friends, there is a day of grace and opportunity, but it is only a day. It is limited. It is finite. And the termination of it is different in every and any person's case, which is why the scriptures speak with a consistent voice upon this theme in both the Psalms and the New Testament alike. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. While it is called today, say the scriptures, do it now, believe now, exercise that appropriating faith now, while that opportunity is granted, while the conscience is stirred, while the Holy Spirit still strives with your spirit. Oh, my friends, let not sinful stubbornness prevail, For those who for a time will not shall find at last they cannot. For they are hid from their eyes. The Lord Jesus further grieves for the punishments that shall fall. For he knew exactly what form it would take in a temporal case upon those persons, upon that generation, upon so many on whom he looked even in that moment. The Romans were coming. They were already there, for sure. But a succession of revolts by the Jewish people, an attack made upon a detachment of a Roman legion some years later, would lead to open conflict and hostility between the Jews and the Romans. And in 70 AD, under the leadership of Titus, the Roman army would come in force to Jerusalem, taking, as it were, no prisoners. And every detail which the Lord Jesus here prophesies was exactly and precisely fulfilled, and secular historians and persons such as Josephus confirm it to us, that this is exactly what Titus did. Initially, he came with siege engines, which was the Romans' normal mode of operation at this time. But in a sally out of the city, some of the braver Jews set fire to those siege engines. And so Titus, not to be deterred, took greater measures and did, as is here described, dug a great ditch. Using the earth and the spoil raised from that ditch, he built a wall all around the city, utterly impregnable. No fire could be returned from the city upon the surrounding Roman besiegers. And thus the city was starved in the most terrible way, until at length its strength failed, its resistance dropped to nil, and the Romans marched in and massacred pretty much everybody. And here is the Lord Jesus prophesying exactly those things, and finding no pleasure in it, but rather a cause for grief and tears. Oh, my friends, if such is the Lord Jesus' grief over the temporal punishments visited upon unbelievers, let us not for a moment think that eternal punishment is any matter of pleasure with God. As Ezekiel tells us, he takes no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. Indeed, in the eternal death of the soul. And nevertheless, it is the punishment of unbelief. We may not face Roman besiegers in consequence of our sinfulness, but eternal perdition must be faced unless resolution is found ere that hour comes, ere that doom falls. My friends, the condemnation of those Jews of old is summarized as this in verse 44. Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Various seasons in the lives of every man and woman, God is pleased to visit them with opportunity, with truth, with the light of the Holy Scriptures. And such a time, my friends, is now. And such a time is here, in this place. Oh, then I beseech you, in the language of Scripture today, if ye will hear his voice, oh, harden not your hearts. God grant it. Amen. The hymn is 475. 475. Come ye souls, by sin afflicted, bowed with fruitless sorrow down, by the broken law convicted through the cross, behold the crown, look to Jesus. Mercy flows through him alone. Blessed are the eyes that see him. Blessed the ears that hear his voice. Blessed are the souls that trust him and in him alone rejoice. His commandments then become their happy choice. The hymn 475. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.